O Lord, our God, you are a holy God. Holy Spirit, you dwell among us and you are holy. We see your holiness in the type of people that you sanctify us to be. We see your holiness in creating us into a community of people that is also holy and that shares what we have generously to meet the needs of those among us. Lord, we also see your passage. We also see your holiness here in this passage in the consequence that Ananias and Sapphira face for sinning against you. We see that they perish because they lied to you and because they tested you. O Holy Spirit, you do not tolerate sin. You are holy. Cause us to see that this morning. Cause us to get a glimpse of your holiness. Enough, Lord, I pray, to give us a right fear of you, to give us the same type of great fear that the early church had, that all who heard of this story had. Cause us to hear this story today and respond by your grace with this same type of fear, that we might truly be afraid of sinning against you. We might be afraid of sinning against you, Holy Spirit, because you are holy. Cause us also, Lord, to see the holy work that you do in your church of sanctifying us to be a community that shares what we have. Cause us to understand that so that by your grace we can participate in your work and share what we have generously with those in need. And we pray that you would do this for your glory. Glorify yourself during this time. Cause me to only speak those words that are absolutely best to speak, that you might be glorified in the preaching and Holy Spirit be glorified in causing us to worship you by being attentive to your word this morning. Cause us to value you enough to hear what you have to say to us, and then by your grace to submit to it and to live it out every day of our lives. Do this, you might be pleased in our life, and do it out of your love for us, since it is best for us, it is for our own good and flourishing that we obey you and live as the holy people you've called us to be. All these things, Lord, we pray in your spirit. We know you are with us, and we trust in you to make these happen. These things happen. Please glorify yourself today. It's in your name we pray, Christ. Amen. Good morning. If you're not in Acts 4 already, please go ahead and turn there. You know, when I was growing up, I think I remember people telling me not to stare at the sun too long without special glasses. Supposedly, when you look at the sun without having proper equipment, it can actually damage your eyes. I've never tested that out before, so I don't know if it's true, but maybe if you want to, you can go out this afternoon and try staring at the sun for a while. Let me know how it goes. But when we do stare at the sun, when we look at the sun with the proper equipment, in fact, when we study the sun scientifically, what we see is absolutely amazing. I don't know if you know this, but the sun is massive, literally massive. 99% of our solar system's mass is in the sun. And size-wise, the sun could contain about 1 million Earths, roughly 1 million Earths. The sun produces energy through a process of nuclear fusion, and in the sun's core, listen to this, the pressure is estimated to be 3.67 trillion pounds per square inch, PSI, 3.67 trillion. And the temperature is estimated to be an unfathomable 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Can't even get your mind around that. 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. The most powerful nuclear bomb that's ever been tested, to our knowledge at least, was the Soviet Union's Tsar bomba. And according to one source, every single second, the sun releases energy equal to roughly 1.8 billion of those. Every second. The holiness of God, brothers and sisters, is like the sun. It is absolutely breathtaking. It is astounding. It is beautiful. And as the sun is within our solar system, it is unique. It is set apart from everything that we experience on this ball of dirt. And it's dangerous. The sun, even though it's 93 million miles away, will burn you if you stand outside too long in it. Holiness is actually a surprisingly difficult thing to define, but one Bible dictionary puts it like this. Holiness refers primarily to the quality of God. Refers to the quality of God. It denotes his transcendent apartness from the rest of creation, his uniqueness and his total purity. So God's holiness is his set-apartness, and that includes his set-apartness in perfect purity. God is holy. Each person of the Godhead is holy. God the Father is holy. God the Son is holy. And God, the Holy Spirit, is holy. In fact, if I think if there's one attribute about the Holy Spirit that's most highlighted and revealed in our passage today, it is his holiness. So for whatever reason you have a lax view of the Holy Spirit, you're in for an awakening today. He dwells with us, but he is in no way tolerant of our sin. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. He is a person. He is a holy person. And he's called the Holy Spirit for a reason. Holiness is in his name. And so today, we're going to see very simply that the Holy Spirit is holy. The Holy Spirit is holy. And I want to stare together at the Son today, if you will. I want to stare at the holiness of the Holy Spirit in two ways. First, in the community of sharing. So we're going to look at the holy people that he creates. And I pray that in so doing, you'll understand how you can participate in it. And then secondly, we're going to look at the consequence of sinning against this Holy Spirit. And I pray that upon seeing it, you'll be rightly afraid, biblically afraid, of violating his holiness. So first, we'll look at the community of sharing, and second, the consequence of sinning. Let's look at the first point first, community of sharing. We're going to see his holiness in the holy things that he does. In this chapter, we have a beautiful picture of the Spirit's sanctifying power at work in the context of the early church. If you were listening as I was reading along, this first part of the passage may have sounded pretty similar to a previous passage we studied back in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Luke actually gives a very similar summary statement to what we have here at the beginning of our section today. In Acts chapter 2, he talks about their devotion to the apostles' teaching, their devotion to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And he also talks about how great signs were being done in the church, and how the believers had all things in common. They were selling their possessions to meet the needs of those who had needs in the church, and they would receive favor from the people, and God kept adding to their numbers. That's the summary statement we had back in Acts 2, and we have a very similar one here. And after that summary statement back in Acts 2, if you remember in chapters 3 through 4, Luke tells the story of a lame man, of a man who was lame from birth, being miraculously healed by Peter. And when they go into the temple, we see Peter's second sermon. And of course, that ends up with Peter and John being brought before the Sanhedrin, and they tell them that they are not to speak in the name of Christ any longer, right? And so upon that admonition from the religious leaders, Peter and John, they get together with their friends and they pray, and they pray a very dangerous prayer, if you remember from last week, right? They pray that God would enable them to be bold and to continue proclaiming the gospel regardless of the consequences, regardless of the persecution that they were almost certainly likely to face as a result. What was God's response to their prayer? The ground shook, and they were empowered by who? It says in verse 31 of Acts 4, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So following that episode of prayer, Luke gives us another very similar summary statement to what we had back in Acts chapter 2. He highlights the holy community that's been created now by the Holy Spirit, and he specifically, in this section, focuses on their sharing of possessions. They were a sharing community. Look at verse 32. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. The full number, now around 8,000 people. Think about that. 8,000 people, all united, one heart, one soul, united together in Christ, united together with each other by the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit's work. What did that look like? Well, supposedly Aristotle was the one that talked about friendship as one soul dwelling in two bodies. That's good, I like that. One soul dwelling in two bodies. Well, here this is more like one soul dwelling in 8,000 bodies, right? All these people like-minded. They had what? They had a shared purpose, God's glory. They had a shared profession, the good news of Jesus Christ. They had a shared passion. They loved God and they loved each other. And that led to the sharing of possessions. four P's: shared purpose, shared profession, shared passion, and that led to sharing their possessions. The rest of verse 32 says that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So Luke describes their disposition towards their possessions. In other words, no one was being stingy about what they had. No one was saying, oh, that's mine, or mine, 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 right? They shared what they had generously. They shared what they had freely with each other. What a beautiful, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 33 says that with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So God clearly answered their prayer back in verses 29 through 30, right? They prayed, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Well, in verse 33, we see that God answered that prayer. His Holy Spirit empowered his apostles, and he likely gave them powerful signs to accompany their preaching, to validate their message. We also see his work here, perhaps even more miraculously in some ways, in his sanctification of the people to create a community that had holy purposes, holy professions, passions, and that lived together in a holy way by sharing their possessions with those who needed it. This is the Holy Spirit's work. It's the Holy Spirit's work because he is holy. And for the rest of the section that we have, Luke focuses on that last characteristic of the early church. He focuses on their sharing of possessions. Look at verse 34. He says, there was not a needy person among them. That's amazing. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. No one commanded them to do this, by the way. It was not obligatory for them to sell what they had and bring it to the church like this. This was all voluntary. They were voluntarily selling what they had because they wanted to give it to those who were in need. They did this willingly. And they did this, notice, with no expectation of repayment of any kind. They weren't in this for personal gain. They weren't expecting to get some kind of benefit back from this. This is much like the type of giving that you would see in a family context, right? Family members, good family members at least, share with one another like this without any kind of expectation of repayment. And that's exactly what they are. This group of people is a new family. It's a holy family birthed by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And so they lay their proceeds down, submitting it to the apostles, talking about laying it down. It's like submitting it to their authority. And then the church distributed to each as any had need. So this passage says this was likely on an as-needed basis, right? So they're not giving it to people that didn't need the money. They weren't sharing it with everyone, in other words. This is not like the unemployment checks or the stimulus checks that the government's been sending out lately, sending people money that don't need it. And for people that do need it, sending them more that they need so they're not returning to work. This isn't that type of wasteful distribution of wealth. This is giving money to people who needed it on an as-needed basis. And what was the purpose for them sharing their possessions? Their purpose, by the way, was not economic equality. In other words, they weren't trying to distribute their wealth so that everyone had an equal level of wealth, right? They're doing this specifically to meet the needs of the community. So they're sharing what they have to meet people's needs. And what was the result? Well, it was just that. Verse 34 says that there was not a needy person among them. Think about that for a second. You have in this early community the total abolition of poverty. Abolition of poverty in their sharing community. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, a passage that I'm sure you all know well, I'm joking, most people probably don't know Deuteronomy as well as they might know other books of the Bible. But Deuteronomy 15, it actually talks about this ideal of there being no poor people among the children of God and among God's people. And here, in the Jerusalem church, that ideal for God's community actually becomes a reality. Was it by their power? No, of course not. This was by the power of the Holy Spirit. This was the Holy Spirit's work. And their sharing like this was an absolutely marvelous display of the Spirit's sanctifying work among them. Now, Luke, in addition to kind of giving this general description of the church, he provides a specific historical example of this. Verse 36, he brings forth a man, he sets forth a man, Joseph, also called Barnabas, as an example. It says in verse 36, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levi and a native of Cyprus. By the way, Barnabas turns out to be a pretty significant character later in the book of Acts, as we'll see. It says in verse 37 that Barnabas sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Luke here, he sets forth Barnabas as a good example of sharing. And we're going to see in just a second, he sets him forth as a good example in contrast to the bad example of sharing that we get with Ananias and Sapphira in the following verses. We see that Barnabas sold his property. He had a field. We don't know how much it was worth, but he was generous enough to sell it. And then he took the proceeds from his sale, and he brings the proceeds to the apostles, and he lays it at their feet. He sold it, he brought it, and he laid it. The generous act. And he didn't have to do this. He was freely sharing what he had to help meet the needs of those in the community. Why do you think this type of sharing characterized the early church? Why do you think they were doing this? Well, obviously, it wasn't because they were all of a sudden very moral and religious people on their own. No, the reason why this type of sharing characterized the early church is because the Holy Spirit was among them, right? This was the Holy Spirit's work. He was the one that gave them generous, other-centered hearts. And he does holy things like sanctifying us. Why? Because he is holy. The Holy Spirit is holy. Now, how does the Holy Spirit actually change our hearts? It is supernatural, yes. It's miraculous, yes. But the Bible actually tells us how the Holy Spirit changes us from people that are self-centered to people that are other-centered. What the Holy Spirit does, and this is amazing, I hope you get this, because it's the same thing that he does for us today. The Holy Spirit applies the saving work of Christ to you. Applies the saving work of Christ to you. Now, when we think about ourselves, what are we like, right? The Bible says that we're selfish. The Bible says that we think only for ourselves, that we look out for ourselves, that we're stingy about our possessions. And when we help other people, we typically only help other people if there's some kind of benefit for us, right? Maybe it makes us feel good. Or maybe we can pat ourselves on the back or get the praise of others or something like that. Actually, I just seen an ad the other day pop up online for adoption. It was an ad to participate in adoption. And the caption on it was something along the lines of, "You can't imagine the reward." In other words, adopt children because it's rewarding for you. And there's nothing that's true. It can be rewarding for you, and that's a good thing to pursue. But if that's the reason why we're serving someone in great need like that, we're doing it really because of some kind of benefit that we get from it, right? Ultimately, it's self-centered. And that's the way that the Bible says our hearts are. We're inward turned. But the Holy Spirit, he comes along, he enters our lives, and he gives us new hearts. How? By uniting us to Christ. He unites us to Jesus so that our hearts can be made like his. Well, what is Christ's heart like? What is the heart of Christ like? To put it simply, no one has ever shared like Jesus shared. Right? No one's ever come close to sharing like Jesus shared. I want you to imagine Jeff Bezos. He's the CEO of Amazon, right now the wealthiest person in the world, with his $190 billion in net worth. What do you think it would be like if tomorrow he gave up everything he had, he sold all of his possessions, and he gave everything to some no-name, poor, homeless person on the street? I think that would probably dominate the headlines for the month, probably at least for a few months, right? That would be shocking. It would be preposterous in many ways, right? All of this wealth that he worked so hard to accumulate, he's made it to the very top. There's no one higher than him in the world. He's made it to the top, and if he gave up everything he had, how shocking would that be? Generous is a... Yeah, that's a massive understatement, right? Can't even come close to describing a type of act like that. I want you to compare Jesus to Jeff Bezos, right? Jesus is a little bit wealthier than Jeff. See, Jesus was and still is, by the way, the wealthiest person alive. Forbes has it wrong. They have Jeff at the top of the list. Jesus is at the top of the list. Heavenly riches are his, right? He sits in a position of infinite glory with the Father. The universe belongs to him. You can't get richer than Christ. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 8:9? He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." He set his heavenly wealth aside to become a man and to walk around in this broken world. And not just that, but to become totally impoverished, to lose everything he had on the cross. Everything a man can lose, he lost. He lost his clothes. He lost his skin. It was beaten off of him. He lost his friends. They deserted him. He lost his physical life. But most of all, he lost his Father. He was forsaken by God the Father. And on the cross, Jesus experienced what amounted to an eternal, hellish poverty. On the cross, experienced the greatest poverty imaginable. Why? So that you and I, poor sinners, could be made rich. Truly rich. Eternally rich. Rich beyond our wildest dreams. See, Jesus, he comes to us and he says, "I'll trade your rags for my riches. I'll take the poverty of hell that you deserve so that you can take the wealth of heaven that I deserve, that I earned." And Jesus, he unites us to himself. And in his resurrection, we're raised to life with him as heirs of eternal life, as heirs of his kingdom. We receive the love and the presence of the Father and all the glorious, immeasurable riches in him. See, Jesus, he's the ultimate Barnabas. He's the ultimate son of encouragement. And he loved us not because we could repay him. No, he loved us not because we deserved it, and it's just the opposite. Instead, he made himself poor so that we can be rich, because he is merciful, he is benevolent, and he is generous. He did it because of who he is. And the good news, brothers and sisters, is that all who repent of their sin, all who acknowledge their sin before God and turn from it and trust alone in Jesus, the Holy Spirit takes this saving work of Christ and he applies it to you. He applies it to you. This eternal economic switch becomes a reality for you. Jesus trades your hellish rags for his heavenly riches. And he offers that gift to you freely. He offers it to you freely. Accept that if you have not. Trust alone in Christ today if you have not done so yet. His hand is open to you. He extends the gift generously, freely to you. Trust in him. The Bible says that all who trust in him will have eternal life. When you do this, the Bible also says that the Holy Spirit, he actually transforms you. He actually makes you a new person. But you see, by uniting you to Jesus, what happens to your self-centered heart is that it dies with Christ on the cross. So you become one with Jesus. And when Jesus dies, your old self dies. And when Jesus goes into the grave, your old self-centered heart goes in the grave. And when he comes out of that grave, when he rises again, you're raised to life with him as a new person, with an other-centered heart that actually wants to give to others, that wants to share what you have with those in need, like Christ, like Barnabas, like the early church, out of a gratitude for what Christ has done, out of a real love for him, out of a real love for those in need in the church. Through Christ, the sharing Savior, the Holy Spirit made the early church a sharing community. And he makes us like that too. He can make us like that too. It's the exact same Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, that dwells in our church today. He's here. He's among us. Same Holy Spirit. He's just as holy now as he was then. And he's carrying on the exact same sanctifying work now as he was then. He's making us a holy people by applying Christ's salvation to us, by applying it to you. So what do you think that this sharing community looks like for us today? I really want you to understand the Spirit's work here, because I want you to be able to participate in it. Participate in it for God's glory, for your own good, for the good of your brothers and sisters in the church. It's very simple. Are you ready? This is what it looks like. Use what you have to meet the needs of your brothers and sisters. Use what you have to meet the needs of your brothers and sisters. Now, this is talking here about real needs, okay? This isn't just wants. These are real needs. And it's also not talking here about intangible things, right? So sometimes we have a tendency to spiritualize teachings like this, and we say, well, I need friendship, or I need wisdom, or I need love or encouragement. And yes, we need those things, and we should give those things here too, but this passage is specifically talking about sharing your material resources with people that need it, sharing the actual things you possess, your physical belongings. I'll give you an example of this. There was a member many years ago now here at this church who had cancer, and when she was finished with chemotherapy, by God's grace, she was in remission, but she had $4,000 in medical debt. And in God's providence, by the work of the Holy Spirit, there was another couple here in the church who knew about their needs. They knew that this woman was in debt now, and at the time, this couple didn't have a ton of money. They weren't bringing in much income, and so if they were being stingy like sometimes we are, it would not have been easy to give her what she needed to pay off her debt. But this couple prayed about it, and they were convicted that they should meet that need. And so in their generosity, they gave her what she needed from what they had. They used what God had given them to meet the needs of the sister in Christ. That's what this looks like. That's what this looks like. So two application questions for you. Are you ready? I want you to pause and ask yourself these right now. Number one, do you know other people's needs, and do they know yours? Do you actually know other people's needs, and do they know your needs? Again, these are needs and not wants. And if you have needs, I command you this morning, I urge you this morning, to make those needs known. Don't deprive the rest of the church of being the type of sharing community that the Holy Spirit is creating us and sanctifying us to be. Make your needs known. And then, vice versa, we need to know people well enough to actually know their needs, right? We practically need to inquire of people, ask people if there's anything we need, understand their situations and their struggles enough to know where their areas of lack are. So number one, do you know other people's needs and do they know yours? Number two, how can you use what you have to meet their needs? How can you use what you have to meet their needs? Don't be stingy. Be generous, as Christ is so generous with us. His love is so amazing and so divine that it demands our life, our soul, and our all. Use your money, use your home, use your cars, use your clothes to help meet the needs of those in our community. Pray that we'll do these things, that the Holy Spirit might in our church glorify and magnify our sharing Savior and our sharing with one another and us being a sharing community. It should be evident to you that whenever we think and act like this, it truly is the Holy Spirit's work, right? We're like statues, and He's the sculptor. He casts us into the mold of Christ, and then He takes His perfect chisel, and He chisels away at our stony, selfish, stingy hearts, and then within us He fashions a handcrafted love for the needy, a genuine love for Christ. He is our sanctifying sculptor. He makes us holy, brothers and sisters, because He is holy. And so one of the ways that we see the holiness of the Holy Spirit in this passage is in the holy sharing community He creates. But there's another very significant way that we see His holiness displayed here. We also see the Spirit's holiness in the consequence of sinning against Him. So let's look at the second point together, the consequence of sinning. By the way, the chapter divisions that you have in your Bible, they're not there in the original. So even though we're moving on to chapter 5, it's really the same section, just continuing on here. Verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this verse starts with the word but, which is important. Because what Luke's doing here is he's positioning this story of Ananias and Sapphira, this story of their sharing, in contrast to the story of Barnabas's sharing. See, Barnabas, his sharing is an example of the Holy Spirit's holiness because it displays his sanctifying work, right? But Ananias and Sapphira's sharing is also an example of the Holy Spirit, holiness of the Holy Spirit, though in a very different way. They're an example of the Spirit's holiness in their suffering for their sin against him. See, like Barnabas, we see here in these two verses that they sold the property, they brought the proceeds, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. They sold it, they brought it, and they laid it. But notice there's something different here with them. It says that they kept back some of the proceeds. They kept some of it back. Now, it may have been a custom at that time to bring everything that they had, and even if it wasn't a custom in the church, it was certainly a glorious thing to do, right? To give all from the selling of a property like that. And so by holding some of the proceeds back without telling people, or perhaps even worse, maybe they told people the opposite, that they were giving everything. By doing that, they were giving the appearance that they had given all that they had, when in reality, they hadn't. They were being deceitful. They were being dishonest. And perhaps they were doing this for self-glory. Maybe they wanted the praise and the respect that came from the appearance of giving everything that they had, right? However, there's a possibility that they also may have already devoted the proceeds to the church. They may have already pledged what they had from the property sale to the common fund of the church, as one commentator pointed out. And this word, kept back, it's a pretty rare word in Greek, and it sometimes means to steal or to embezzle. And obviously, as this same commentator suggested, you can't steal something from yourself, right? You can only steal or embezzle something that belonged to someone else. So perhaps they had already pledged these monies, they had already pledged these proceeds to the church, and we're now stealing back from that. We're now stealing the money that belonged to the common fund. That was one scholar's suggestion. Either way, whether they stole back some of the funds or not, the sin that is identified here in this passage is lying. It's deception, specifically attempting to deceive the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 3. It says, but Peter, somehow Peter finds him out. We're not sure how. Perhaps it was a prophetic insight from the Spirit. It says that Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? See, whether Ananias recognized it or not, by attempting to deceive the community, he was attempting to deceive, he was lying to the Holy Spirit, who was a very real part of that community. The Holy Spirit was there. He was among them. He was in their midst. He was part of their community. In fact, he wasn't just a regular part of the community in the same sense that you and I are part of this community. He's the person who actually made that community, as we just talked about, right? He regenerated these people. He united them to Jesus, and he sanctified them so that they actually had the hearts that were generous and other-centered enough to share their possessions with those in need to begin with. So in that sense, the Holy Spirit, he's not just part of the community, but he's actually the most essential part of this community that Ananias attempted to lie to. Peter attributes this work to the involvement of Satan. He says, the devil's involved here. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And see that the devil was leading Ananias into sin in a not very dissimilar way to the devil led Judas into sin earlier in the Gospels in the beginning of Acts, right? We see that in both cases, Ananias and Judas, they involved deceit, right? They both involved money. They both involved a property transaction, and they both ended in death. Satan's involved in this. He is the Spirit's adversary. He is the church's adversary, and we see that continue to play itself out in the book of Acts, as other commentators noted. And in verse 4, Peter continues, he says, while it remained unsold, Ananias, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, after the property was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, giving the money was voluntary. It was Ananias's before he sold it, and it was Ananias's after he sold it. He didn't have to give the money in the first place. He didn't have to give any of it. But Peter continues in the latter part of verse 4. He says, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. He says, you've contrived this deed in your heart. Yes, Satan tempted him. Satan was involved. He was leading him into sin, similar to how he was leading Judas into sin. But Peter lays the blame on Ananias. It's his responsibility. You have contrived this deed, he says. Yes, the dominions of darkness, they may try to lead us into sin, but we have to follow them, right? Satan, he can bring temptation to bear on our flesh. He can bring temptation to bear on our sinful desires, but it's ultimately our own sinful desires that cause us to sin. It's our fault, our responsibility. And here in this verse, Peter highlights the offense as not just being a lie to men, even though it was a lie to men, right? And that's serious enough. But here he's lying to the infinitely glorious God of the universe. He's lying to God. Lying to God. This is an example that I may have heard before. I think it's helpful. If you break a plastic plate at home, you may be upset by that, but you're probably not going to be too bothered because plastic plates are cheap. You can buy a new one pretty easily. All right, but if I break one of my ceramic plates that we got as a wedding gift, that's a little bit worse. They're part of a set, right? So now you have one less in the set, and it was a special gift to us, so you know there's some extra value there. But what if you break your grandma's fine china, right? Now that's bad, because that's special. There's sentimental value attached to that. There might even be some antique value attached to that. But what if I'm in a British museum, and there's a plate from one of Queen Victoria's sets, and I break that, right? Now I'm in serious trouble. What's the difference between breaking her plate and breaking a plastic plate? Right? The difference is in the significance of what you're breaking. The severity of the sin is a result of the significance of the one you're sinning against, right? Ananias and Sapphira were not just lying to men. They were lying to God. The infinitely glorious one, the one of inestimable value, significance. He was the one that they were sinning against. And there's a sense, brothers and sisters, in which every single time we sin, it is against God first and foremost, right? David says in the Psalms, against you and you only have I sinned, Lord. Our sin is always against him. Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, it says that he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. Picture that. Ananias is there. Peter's indictment comes, and he drops dead on the spot, body on the floor, lifeless, no more breath going in or out of Ananias. He's dead. Some people, it's somewhat humorous to me, they speculate that this was the result of a heart-stopping shock, right? That he realized that he had lied to God, and now he's essentially shocked to death, right? I don't think that's what happened. Maybe. But this seems to be more of a supernatural kind of death. This seems to be a miraculous death. It seems like God took his life. And the response from the community seems to testify to that. It says that great fear came upon all who heard of it. Right? Luke actually tells us this twice. He tells us this here in verse 5 and again in verse 11. He says, great fear. Not just fear, great fear. And I don't think, brothers and sisters, this was just reverence and awe, right? I'm sure that was part of it too. But imagine if someone today during communion was taking the wine and they dropped dead as a result of that. I don't think you would just feel reverence and awe for God. And that would hopefully be part of it. But I think that you would also be fearful. I think you would be afraid. I think you'd be afraid of what? Doing the same thing. I don't want that to happen to me. They see Ananias die. Die at the hands of God for sinning against a holy God. And I think that there was a right sense of fear of doing the same. Right sense of fear of sinning against this holy God, this Holy Spirit. Verse 6, it says that young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. So you see the young men, they're coming in and they're carrying out his lifeless body in their arms. You know, when Ananias got up that morning and he was having his coffee, and he was talking with Sapphira, and they were planning out their day, I don't think that he expected to be buried later that afternoon. He got up that morning and didn't expect to die, but what happens? He brings in his offering, and his body's brought back out, dead, wrapped up. The story doesn't end there. In verse 7, it says that after an interval of about 3 hours, not a long time, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Somehow she hasn't heard about what happened yet. She doesn't know that her husband's already been dead for 3 hours. And Peter said to her, "Sapphira, have you heard the news? I'm so sorry. It breaks my heart to tell you that your husband died today. Your husband, he lied to the Holy Spirit, and now he's gone. The young men, they've already taken him. They've already buried him." That what a good pastor would say, maybe? No, Peter said he tests her. He gives her an opportunity to make things right. Gives her an opportunity here to be cleared of this grievous evil. He says to Sapphira in verse 8, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much, for this amount." And here's Sapphira. She has a chance to come clean. She can tell him the truth. She can say, "No, Peter, I'm sorry. I've grieved this community. I've grieved the Spirit. We said we sold it for this much, but we didn't. Here's how much we sold it for. Please accept this offering. Forgive me for my deception." No, she doesn't tell the truth. Instead, she says, verse 8, "Yes, I sold it for so much." She affirmed the lie. In verse 9, Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? How could they do such a thing? Did they not know that the Holy Spirit was holy? Did they not know that he cannot tolerate evil? He cannot tolerate wickedness?" Earlier, Peter indicted Ananias for lying to the Spirit, and now he indicts them for testing the Spirit, putting the Spirit to the test. Do you know that God explicitly commands his people not to do that? He tells his people not to do that. In Deuteronomy 6:16, it says, quote, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa." See, unlike Jesus, who actually quoted that verse when he was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness to put God to the test, he quoted that verse to defend against Satan's temptation. Ananias and Sapphira, unfortunately, were more like the Israelites at Massa. They were more like the Israelites in Exodus 17 who tested God when there was no water to drink in the desert. And they said in verse 7 of that chapter, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not?" See, testing God is testing if he's really present. It's testing if he's really there, if he's really going to do what he said he's going to do. Perhaps it's testing his limits to see how much he'll allow. Ananias and Sapphira tested the Holy Spirit. They tested the Holy Spirit who is holy, and they discovered his lying in the most horrific way possible, right? Verse 9, continuing in verse 9, Peter says, "Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Verse 10, "Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last." She was gone, just like that. Another lifeless body laying there on the ground. Now of this woman, suffering the same fate of her husband who just earlier, 3 hours earlier, had died the same way. It's ironic, too, that here she's laying at his feet. Right? She's laying at Peter's feet. That's where their offering should have been. Their offering should have been there at their feet, and now their body's there instead. Their body's where their offering should have been. How holy is the Holy Spirit? He is God. If you cross his holiness, you will perish. His holiness will not be violated without consequences. Lying to the Holy Spirit and testing the Holy Spirit are fatal because he is holy. Because he truly is, he really is holy. Now, we don't know if Ananias and Sapphira were saved or not. The text doesn't say anything about their eternal state. It doesn't say if they knew Christ, if they went to heaven. All we see is the temporal consequences for their sin here, and that consequence was serious. That consequence was death. Verse 10, it says, "When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband." Wow. They're buried next to each other. Husband and wife died together for their sin against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is holy. His people will be holy, and he will be seen as holy. And this couple's corpses, they're not alone in their witness to God's holiness in Scripture. In Joshua 7, the exact same uncommon word, or the similar form of that word, perhaps for steel, here used in the Greek translation of the story of Achan, is used in this passage too. You remember the story of Achan? You remember what happened when Israel went to conquer Jericho? God said, "Devote all the possessions to me. All the wealth of the city is mine. You need to put it in my treasury." And what happens? They destroy the city. But Achan, he takes some of the possessions for himself. He takes some of it back. He withholds some of it. He steals some of it. And when the Israelites go out to fight Ai, the city of Ai, it should be a relatively easy victory for them, right? They say there's only a few men there, and so they only send out 2,000 or 3,000 troops. And the city of Ai ends up routing them. They chase them away, and Israel loses 36 people. 36 people die in battle at Ai, and Joshua, the leader of Israel, he falls on his face before God. He falls on his face, and he cries out to him. And God says to him, in verses 10 and 11 of Joshua 7, he says to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings." And so in the morning, Israel's gathered together, and the tribes are singled out one by one, right? The tribe of Judah singled out, or Israel's whittled down, rather. And out of the tribe of Judah, the clan selected, and then the household selected, and then Achan selected. And Achan, he admits his sin. He says in verse 21 that he took, quote, "a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. That's what he took. Was it worth it, you think, for him to take that? After they went to his tent and found his possessions, it says in verse 24 that Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? Yahweh brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And then Yahweh turned from his burning anger, it says. God is holy. Ananias and Sapphira lied. They possibly stole too from God. And like Achan, here in the New Testament, we see the consequence is the same. It is death. Here they sin specifically against God, the Holy Spirit. Same outcome. Now, whereas Achan and his family were stoned, Ananias and Sapphira, they seemed to die miraculously, right? The apostles in the early church, they didn't come out and grab Ananias and Sapphira and stone them. They died on their own. Rather, God took their lives, it seems. And the Bible actually tells us another story of a miraculous death that occurred for violating God's holiness. We get this one in Leviticus 10. Verses 1 through 3, it says, "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron," remember Aaron was the high priest, "Nadab and Abihu each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them." We don't know the exact nature of this unauthorized fire, strange fire, by the way. Whatever it was, they weren't approaching God or worshiping him the way that he had commanded. What happened as a result? Verse 2, listen to this. "Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." And then Moses said to Aaron, their dad, says to their dad, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. I will be seen as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Nothing to say against that. God will be seen as holy. The Holy Spirit will be seen as holy. Period. Same holy God in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit who dwells among us today. He is totally set apart in perfect purity. He has no tolerance for evil. And the consequence of sinning against him is severe because, again, it's sinning against him. It's sinning against him. Verse 4 again says, "You have not lied to man, Ananias. You have lied to God." And how do the people respond to these events? How do you respond today? You're hearing about this too, just as they heard about it. You're hearing about this historical event, this actual couple in the church who died 2,000 years ago. How do you respond to this? Well, in verse 11, it tells us their response. It says, "Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Great fear. Again, I think that this was a fear of sinning against a holy God. And yes, it came on those outside the church. It says, came upon all those who heard these things. And that may be part of the reason why, as we'll see next week, some of these people were apprehensive to join the church. They were reluctant to join. They should be afraid, right? If you're outside of Christ, there is no hope of standing before a holy God. So we heard read from Isaiah 6 today. We come before God and we realize we are unholy. And there's a sense in which we all deserve to be struck down, like Ananias and Sapphira, like Nadab and Abihu, like Achan. We all deserve to die before a holy God for all of our sins against him. Jesus is our only hope. He's our only hope. He stands there in between us and God to be our atoning sacrifice. So that when God comes to pour his wrath out on us, he pours it out on Jesus instead, so we can be spared in Christ. But what about the church? What about those people that are saved by God's grace through faith, who don't have a fear of condemnation? Well, notice that verse 11 says that the church was fearful too. It says that great fear came upon the whole church. What was this? Was this a fear of going to hell, of eternal condemnation? No, of course not. But I think that it was a real, genuine fear of sinning against the Holy Spirit, of sinning against this holy person that dwelt among them, and a fear of the consequences of doing that, right, in light of his holiness. Now, perhaps we can say when we look at a passage like this that this was a truly miraculous dealing of God with his people for the purpose of revealing himself in a specific way at that juncture in redemptive history. It certainly demonstrated the holiness of the Holy Spirit to them, I think. It demonstrated that he was truly present among them. And I think it also demonstrated the fact that holiness is demanded of us in our approach and worship of God. I think that it reveals all of those things and may be unique to redemptive history in that sense. But that said, I still think that there is very good reason for us to fear the Holy Spirit today. See, the Holy Spirit, he dwells among us. We are his people. We're his people, and he is just as holy now as he was then back in Acts chapter 5. He has not changed. And while we may not at this point in time miraculously die on the spot like Ananias and Sapphira, we know that there will always be serious consequences for our sin. You say, what serious consequences? I'm in Christ. He took the punishment for me. Yes, he took hell for you. He took the ultimate penalty for your sin, but that does not mean that our sin is without consequences, either in this life or in the next. There will always be one of two consequences. Are you ready? First consequence, there may be temporal consequences, right? God may discipline us. The Bible says that God is a father who loves us as his children, and as a loving father, he disciplines his children. This can take many forms. Sometimes it can even take the form of physical suffering. All right, where am I getting this? Well, one example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a passage we read often before we take communion, but we don't normally read the section that comes after the part that we read before communion. 1 Corinthians 11, it says that God was judging some people in the church who were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. In other words, they weren't approaching God or worshiping him the way that they were supposed to. And what does Paul say in verse 29? He says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you, listen to this, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So this is the church at Corinth. Some people are sick, and some people are dying because they're not approaching God and worshiping him as he ought. But Paul says in verse 32, he says, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. In other words, God's discipline is a good thing for us. As a loving father, he disciplines our children. Now, if you've been disciplined before, or you've disciplined your kids, you know that one of the points of discipline is so that the person, the child you're disciplining, will actually fear the consequence enough to not do what they were doing or what they're about to do, right? If you discipline them, if you put your child in a timeout or spank them or however you discipline them, the hope is that that consequence is going to be severe enough for them to not want to continue to disobey you, right? Part of the reason why I think we're not afraid of God's discipline is because we just don't really believe that he actually does this. We don't really believe that he disciplines us for things. Brothers and sisters, God is not a modern parent. He disciplines his children whom he loves. And we, if we have any wisdom in us, we should fear his discipline enough to not sin against him. We should fear the temporal consequences of our sin enough to not sin. God is holy. His Spirit who dwells among us is holy. But second, and this is something I don't think we consider nearly enough, whether there's temporal discipline or not, that'll vary
from sin to sin in God's providence. But there is always, listen closely, there is always eternal consequences for our sin. In Christ, yes, our eternity is secure. We have heaven in Christ. He's paid the penalty for all of our sin on the cross. But the Bible says that in Christ, when we come before God, we're going to be judged for the life that we've lived in Him. And we're going to receive eternal rewards that are dependent on how well or how not well we served Him here. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. In other words, our heavenly rewards are going to be determined by how we live now in Christ. God is a holy God. He's not going to reward sin. He will not reward sin. When we sin, we're forfeiting the opportunity to receive eternal blessings from God. This is your eternity we're talking about, by the way. Eternity is a very long time. It's a very long time. And the Bible says that in Christ, the rewards that you'll experience when you come before Him, they're determined by how you live now. Your life genuinely will impact your eternity. So don't be foolish. Fear missing out on eternal blessings, and don't sin against God. Don't sin against God. Whether it be temporal discipline, whether it be the deprivation of heavenly rewards, sinning against our holy God has serious consequences. The consequences are serious. Why? Because God is holy, and the Holy Spirit is holy. So what's the application point for us here? Well, I don't really know how to put it any more bluntly than this. We should be afraid to sin against Him. Right? We should be afraid to sin against God. See, is that not an obvious message here? I think one thing that we can learn from Ananias and Sapphira's example is to not test God, to fear the consequences of sinning against Him. Again, not fearing hell, Christ took that for us, but to fear the temporal consequences of sinning against Him, to fear the possible loss of eternal rewards for sinning against Him. He is a holy God. That means, I think, that we should be afraid of watching TV shows and movies with sexually impure content, because the Holy Spirit is holy. We should be afraid of pretending to worship God on the Lord's Day, but going through the motions here half-heartedly. Or worse, of forsaking the gathering altogether, of not coming to worship God at all. The Holy Spirit is holy. For parents, we should be afraid of being like Eli, right? Of being like Eli, who failed to restrain his kids. For your sake and for theirs, they died. He died. His kids died. The Holy Spirit who dwells among us is holy. We should be afraid of idleness, of wasting our time, right? Christ has sent us on a mission. He's told us to make disciples. He's told us to share the gospel with the lost. Don't neglect the mission of your Lord. The Holy Spirit is here, and the Holy Spirit is holy. He's holy. Think of the sins that you battle with now. Whatever that sin may be for you, that sin has consequences. It has serious consequences. Fear those consequences. This is so serious, but we don't take it seriously. I urge you to be afraid of your lack of seriousness. Be afraid of your lack of seriousness. The Holy Spirit is holy. I think it can go without saying that we need more of this great fear that they had back in verse 11. This fear is sanctifying. It is pure. It is wise. And it leads to life. So reflect on the holiness of the Holy Spirit. That's vividly displayed here in the death of Ananias and Sapphira. Don't let their example fall on deaf ears for you. Reflect on it until you feel something of this great fear of sinning against Him being struck into your hearts too. Don't stop meditating on it until you have that, until it provides some kind of barrier in your heart and mind to sinning against God again. Let His discipline, let the consequences that come from our sin deter you from sinning. So by God's grace, we've seen the holiness of the Holy Spirit this morning. We've stared at the Son, in a sense, this morning, right? We've seen the holiness of the Holy Spirit in two ways. We've seen it in the sharing community that He creates. It's His holy work. It's His sanctifying work. It's displayed here in this passage. And I hope that in hearing this, you'll know how to participate in this, right? that you'll know people's needs, that people will know your needs, and that you'll meet those needs with what you have to the glory of our sharing Savior. But we've also seen the holiness of the Holy Spirit and the consequences that come for sinning against him. Ananias and Sapphira died. They died. Sear that image in your mind of their dead bodies laying there at the apostles' feet where their offering should have been instead, and be warned. Sinning against the Holy Spirit comes with a cost. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is holy. He is holy. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask you this morning that you would forgive us for not seeing you as holy. Lord, cause your word to have the right impact on us today. Cause us to see the great sanctifying work that you did in the early church, and to see that as a testament to your own holiness. You do holy things like sanctifying us because you are a holy God. And cause us also, Lord, to see your holiness in the death of Ananias and Sapphira for their sin against you. Lord, please cause us to heed their example, to be afraid of sinning against you because of the consequences that come with that. You are a holy God. Lord, I pray that you would transform us to be the type of sharing community that you've created and saved us to be in Christ. Lord Jesus, you are our sharing Savior. You gave up all of your wealth to become poor so that we might become rich. Holy Spirit, unite us to Jesus. Make us like him. Give us other sinner generous hearts. Cause us to be open in sharing our needs. Cause us to know the needs of others, and cause us to meet those needs with what you've given us so that you might be glorified and magnified here, and so that we might flourish as a community and be an incredible witness to this world. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name for your glory and trusting in your Spirit to accomplish it. You, Holy Spirit, are the only one who can do this. We pray that you would do it for the glory of yourself and for the glory of the Father and the Son. It's in your name we pray. Amen.